Father, we thank you that we have gathered together here today, and you have made us able to do that. We come for a purpose, and that purpose is to hear from you through your word and by your spirit. Would you allow us to hear very clearly what you have for us today? And then, by your grace, would you allow us to apply it in our lives? To you the glory, and to us, Lord, the encouragement that only you can give, in Jesus' name. We are in lesson 13. It is called Ransomed for Freedom. You could call it Stop in the Name of the Law, and I think you would capture the meaning equally as well. We're in Romans chapter 7. We're looking at verses 1 through 12. We have three divisions. In our first division, Paul explains the full extent of the law. You'll find that in verses 1 through 4. And then in our second division, Paul explains the full work of salvation in verses 5 and 6. And then in our third division, Paul explains the full deceit of the law, and that's in verses 7 through 12. God has revealed his laws. These laws have many names. They are called statutes, commandments, ordinances. God then told Israel to know his laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, Moses said, God has commanded me to teach you his commandments. And then in verse 3, Moses told Israel, be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon said, the conclusion is this, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. But why was this so important? The law established God's standards. That's why it's so important. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, David put it this way, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And in verse 9, he added that God's law is more desirable than gold. Yes, and much fine gold. And finally, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, the last commandment given by God in the Old Testament is, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him for all Israel. But Israel failed to keep the law. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Paul called the law a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. And in James chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus' brother explained the reason. He said, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. So now the question arises, why did God give people laws that are impossible to keep? Why did he do that? Well, this week, Paul explains the connection between God's laws that were given in the Old Testament and faith in God's Son. There is a connection there, and Paul wants you to see that connection. In our first division, Paul explains the full extent of the law. Chapter 7 begins with the obvious. Verse 1 says, do you not know? See, this was written to Jewish believers, and they all knew Mosaic law. Now, they thought Paul was ignoring the law, and even worse than that, he was denigrating it and disrespecting it in the worst way. So Paul told them that the law is limited. In verse 1, he said, the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. No, the Greek translation does not say the law. it says to those who know law. You know, in other words, Paul was saying that any law, Roman or Greek or God-given law, has jurisdiction over people, but only as long as people live. Then Paul gives us an example. In verse 2, he said, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Paul is making a simple point. It's not about divorce. This point is no law binds a person after they die. That's an obvious point. So why is he making it? I think he's making it because something was binding Israel here. So what was binding Israel? Jewish rabbis interpreted God's laws and created 613 man-made rules. Now, these rules were very detailed, and they were very strictly applied. They included 248 things to always do and 365 things to never do. That means you had a never do rule every day of the year. But not only the rule of the day, but you had to remember the rules for every previous day and every day that would follow. 365 things to never do. That's amazing. You know, trying to obey the rules became a consuming way of life. And how could it be otherwise? They thought that obeying the law was the way to earn God's forgiveness and to escape sin's punishment. So faith in the law itself had replaced faith in God, the one who made the law. Then Paul applied his example in this case. In verse 4, he says, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. You know, this was given to teach those Jewish believers, but it's also given for our understanding as well. And you'll see that it equally applies to us, although it may not seem to at first. The law was not given to show how good you can be. It was given to show how good you cannot be. Laws can only condemn us. They cannot redeem us. You cannot earn salvation by keeping laws and rules or by being good enough. That won't forgive your sins. Have you ever thought that you would earn favor by God if you got up and you did something or you didn't do something that day? You ever played that game with God? You ever create a deal with God? If I do that, then you're certainly going to do something for me. Now, I think it's ingrained in human nature. It's not just Israel that struggles with this. If I give that tithe, or if I double that tithe, what? And I'm seeking something from God? We're no different than Israel here in that regard. To be forgiven for your sins, you must die to the law of God in your own efforts to keep the law and the rules that you have made up. You must die to the idea that you can do only what only God can do. See, the idea here that misled Israel was they could do something to save themselves or to gain something for themselves. And Paul had to confront that lie head on. You know, this is a lie that divided the church. When you look back in church history, it divided James in Jerusalem and even Peter from Paul's message to the Gentiles. There was a great division in the church about keeping the law. But Paul was faithful to explain the reasons we need to die for rule keeping. In verse 4, he says, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You see, the idea of not earning salvation is a predicate to your dying to him who was raised from the death. Jesus suffered the penalty of death so that you can be freed from your relationship to the law. And the relationship that you want to create with God by keeping rules to be benefited from him in some way. Now, you are freed just as a widow is freed from her relationship to her former husband. If you believe in Jesus' resurrection, you are also freed from the sin's curse. And this is the curse of the law. Now, when you are freed from that curse of the law, you can be joined to another husband. This husband is Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. So why is this change needed? Why is this so important for Paul to explain to us? I think what Paul was saying is that salvation brings a complete change. A complete change. This is a change of relationship. Think of it this way. It is just as a remarriage after the death of a spouse. It brings a complete change of marital relationship. Believers are no longer married to the law or their self-efforts or their self-will. They're no longer married to the law and its impossible demands. But now they are married to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of his church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul put it this way, I promised you one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. That's the complete change, that you would stand before God as a pure virgin by the work of Christ, not your own. Our first principle then is salvation produces total transformation that trusts entirely on Jesus' work. And not your own. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God by trusting in God's Son alone. So how is your marriage to Jesus? Is your love for him alone, or do you love to rely on yourself? Will you love Jesus first so your faith is not sidetracked by your own self-efforts? In our second division, Paul explains the full work of salvation. Paul reveals three things about our old lives. First, in verse 5, Paul says, we were in the realm of the flesh. The word flesh means our sinful natures. By nature, we are hostile to God and refuse to submit to God. In our flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul put it this way, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. It's impossible for your flesh to submit to God. Absolutely impossible. There needs to be another way. Second, in verse 5, Paul says, our sinful passions were at work in us. Well, what does that mean? These are impulses to think about evil desires and then to do the evil that we think about. Have you ever been caught up short thinking, where did that thought come from? I have, more often than I'd like to admit. It's a thought that is not good, it's evil. And it can astound me what the passion of my flesh does to my mind and the thought that it will put in my mind to the point where I have said, where did that come from? My flesh surprises me. Now, if you live according to the flesh, these passions live in our minds. They actually live there. We know about it. This is not new to anyone that's honest. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul put it this way: those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Third, in verse 5, Paul says, we bore fruit for death. What does that mean? It means, I think, if we live in the flesh, our minds are set on fleshly desires. These desires are powerful. They're powerful. And they are always working in us. So that we are hostile to God in our thoughts and then in our actions. And if we continue to live this way, this results in God's judgment on us and our ultimate and eternal death. In Romans 8, verse 6, Paul put it this way: the mind governed by the flesh is death. So if you allow your mind to be governed by the desires and the passions of your flesh, the outcome is certain. It's death. Paul describes the path to death. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul said, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Let's see how obvious they are, because I think they're in our way of living, they become subtle. So they're both obvious and subtle. Well, let's take a look at them. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. It sounds like a prime time lineup, doesn't it? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Did you notice he didn't just say rage? He said fits of rage. You know, when I remember our kids, when they would have not just rage, they weren't just angry, they would put it on display in a fit so everybody could see how angry they were. How often are we like that? I'm like that more than I want to be. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. You know, when you think about it, this is really living like a criminal in God's eyes. Then at the end of verse 21, Paul warned, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They simply will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, think about the Romans, you know, in the arenas when they were watching those gladiators to the death they were fighting. They entertained themselves that way. They weren't actually themselves killing people, but they would flock to these arenas and watch other people do it. That's called entertainment, by the way. We do the same thing. I don't engage in those acts that lead to death, but every night I sure don't miss them. You know, I watch them and I call it entertainment, and that's okay. Or is it? Now Paul tells us two things about our new life. First, in verse 6, Paul says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. What does that mean? You know, remember, the law is only binding on the living. So when criminals die physically, they are released from all prosecution under human laws. Now, if you are a believer, you died in Christ Jesus when he died for your sins. You were released from all penalties under God's law. Remember that list of living in the flesh? That was living like a criminal in God's eyes. But if you're a believer in Christ, you were released from all of those penalties that would attach to that way of life. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul put it this way: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Okay, so that's the first thing about our new life. The second thing about our new life that Paul is pointing out here is in verse 6, he says, we have been released from the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. God redeemed you for a purpose, not just to be able to do what is right, but so that you will want to do what is right. And see, in God's economy, the difference is so huge. It makes all the difference in God's eyes. You can reluctantly, begrudgingly do something, and it's so different in God's eyes than if you joyfully want to do something. You know, and you do this in response to faith in God's Son. See, God released us from the bondage of the law, which is doing something out of obligation or gain, so that we will now want to serve God. I remember a time when Landon was very young. He was probably about 5 years old. I came home, and he had shoveled the front deck. And it was really cold that day, and I came in, and he was so happy about it. You know, he said, "Look, Papa, I shoveled the deck for you." You know, and it was just one of those things that has stayed with me over the years. I think when I'm old and in a rocking chair, I'll still remember that because I thought, you know, that must be how God looks at us. You know, "Look, Papa, I did this because I love you so much and I want to please you." It was just such an object lesson to me to see that. And I think God wanted me to see that so that I would understand how he wants me to shovel decks for him and many other things. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told Timothy, "It is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose." See, God is actually working in you because he wants this for us. He doesn't want you to just keep rules. He wants you to love, to do things for him that are good for us and good for other people. And so he actually works in you to bring that about in our lives. You know, I remember a time before I was a believer, and I had to say the Lord's Prayer, and I'd say that prayer and get to "Thine will be done," and something just halted in me because it was this fear. Like, I was giving up my self-will to say, "God, whatever you want to have happen in my life, I'm okay with it." But back then, I wasn't okay with it because I was in a battle with my flesh, my self-will. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I wasn't ready to turn that over to anyone else. But Paul is, that's what this is about. Paul is explaining that we have to be ready to do that. And so we have to be ready to allow God in to work in us to change our will and our actions for his good purposes. But we can prevent that. We can shut that down if we want to by living in the flesh and acting on those fleshly desires that are always residing in us and always tempting us. And the choice is ours. Paul describes our new path. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, Paul said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." You know, he says, "Against these things there is no law." Isn't that interesting, the way he put that in? I never noticed how that phrase fit in with this lesson that Paul is teaching about the law. He's contrasting this fruit of the Spirit with the works of the law. They're so different. And then in verse 24, Paul added, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Our second principle then is serving the Lord in the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the law is a fruit of redemption. It takes us from a place of having to serve to a place of wanting to serve. and not because we have to. It's because we want to. You know, God wants to change us so that we have this change going on, this transformation going on in our lives. God wants to change us, what we believe and what we don't believe. He wants to reshape our lives, our thinking, our attitudes, and our relationship to Him and to others in this way. So what guides you? What guides you? The flesh that you were born with, or something much, much better than that? Will you let God work in you to see God's good purposes unfold in your life? And then in our third division, Paul explains the full deceit of the law. The law reveals sin. In verse 7, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Isn't that an interesting thought? This is not a general awareness of right or wrong. You know, even the pagans know that from creation. They have some sense of that. This is different. It's not a general awareness of right and wrong. It is knowing the full extent of the depravity of your own sin. God has disclosed His divine standards so that we can more accurately see that we don't meet those standards at all. See, Paul was trained in the law. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was trained in Judaism from early on. He studied under Gamaliel, who was a very famous teacher at that time, probably the most famous. Paul followed the law carefully, and he was what I think you would call a self-satisfied Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul put it this way, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. Can you see the pride welling up in Paul? So how could Paul really believe that he was faultless? How could that happen? Now, Paul was confident in the law. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, the Pharisees were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. They made confident claims because rabbis had modified God's laws and externalized the law. They created a lower level of obedience to make it humanly possible to keep these modified laws. You see, they used a new false standard, one that God didn't ordain, to try to please God on their own terms. But they ignored the personal faith in God and the inner condition of the heart. You recall the many times that Jesus confronted the Pharisees on this exact teaching. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul called this having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You see, the trouble with the law is that we use it to create our own self-righteousness. And Paul was calling him out on that. The law stirs up sin. In verse 8, Paul said, sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Well, what does he mean by that? In other words, sin uses the law to create and fuel our desires. You know, it's really like an advertiser does. You know, they create desires and then they fuel it. They want you to desire something you never even realized you needed. And then they want to build on it until you get out there and buy it, whatever it is. Well, the law's the same way here. You know, it creates and fuels our desires to rebel even more than we ever did before. And this happens when we're confronted with God's law. The forbidden thing becomes even more attractive because somebody's telling us not to do it, or to do it and we don't want to do it. You know, it becomes more attractive not just for its own sake, but for asserting our own self-will. I'm not going to do that. Nobody can tell me what to do. We want to get our own way. And we use the law and we modify the law to get our own way. We'll rewrite the laws to get our own way because we'll write laws that we want to keep. They have nothing to do with what God wants. The law ruins sinners. In verse 9, Paul says, "When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Paul's sin became alive the moment he realized the death of his sin. You see, his sin became real to him. It became alive in that sense in Paul's mind. It was dead to him before because he didn't realize he had it. You know, the moment he realized the depth of his sin was when he measured it against God's perfect law. Paul was finally broken and contrite. And his prideful self-reliance died in that moment. I think being blinded for 3 days revealed to Paul a greater blindness than he had lived with his whole life. You know, and as I think about my life and people that I know, there are events that happen in the space of not more than 3 days and sometimes more that are like a blinding occurrence, like Paul experienced on the Damascus Road by being struck blind. And you can just imagine for Paul how it was those 3 days where he couldn't engage in life any longer the way he wanted to. And God had his full attention. Well, God uses those times, and we've all experienced them. Guillain-Barré, cancer, transit, global amnesia. You name the way. There's many of them. But God wants to use those things in our lives to expose a greater blindness that we have. He wants us to see him more clearly. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, Paul said, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord for those for whose sake I have lost all things." You see, in those moments where we have experienced a significant loss, God wants us to agree with Paul that those things are so unimportant compared to knowing the surpassing worth of your relationship, your new relationship with your new husband, Jesus Christ. Because Paul knows that sin is a liar, in verse 11, Paul said, "Sin deceived me." Deceit is subtle, and it is disastrous. We can be deceived into thinking that we are somehow acceptable to God because of our own good works, you know, just like Paul did, or because we eat or don't eat something on a certain day. We can be raised in that tradition because we tithe, because we do or don't do something. We have somehow made ourselves acceptable to God. We've modified the laws to create laws in our minds that we think we can keep that will please God, and we're so deceived by that. We think that we're acceptable to God because we picked out a few things that we can do and we call it good. But Paul learned that self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. It's the worst of sins because it deceives us. The third principle then is, until people see their sin for what it really is, they will not see their need to be saved from it. The law is like a broom. It stirs up the dust of rebellion. You know, a broom cannot really clean dust. It can only stir it up. And what Paul is saying is the law is like a broom. The law cannot clean up sin. It just stirs it up, making it even more evident in our lives. And that was the purpose of the law, to stir up this dusty sin that we have and make it more evident so we can actually see our sin for what it is. So what do you see? You know, sin that you can live with, or do you really see your own depravity? Is it a depravity that you refuse to live with, or can you accommodate it? Will you see your sin for really what it is, as God sees it, and let God rescue you from yourself? Because that's what's happening here. So what will you choose? You can trust it. You can trust in yourself. You can try to learn God's laws or modify them to show how good you can be, but never really knowing how you measure up in that exercise, it's a futility. Or you can trust in Jesus alone. You can let go of that self-effort and that self-will and that little dynamic that you've set up with God. You can trust in Jesus alone, letting God's laws reveal your sins. That's what they're for. And then ask Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God by trusting in God's Son alone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul put it this way: God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the only way. Thank you, Lord, that You have given us Your word. May it go deeply into us as we listen to the words that You gave to Paul. They are also for our ears, that we might be totally transformed and pleasing to You in the only way that You have provided, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.